to Luke 23, and verse 44 is where we're going to be at eventually. As we've talked about already, God is so committed to saving sinners that he's not going to put their salvation in anybody else's hands but his own. Because it's that important to him, it's that precious to him, his glory is at stake, and he doesn't want your eternal destiny left in your hands. It's in his hands. And so those three crucial pieces of the gospel, the good news that saves sinners from themselves, and it saves them from their sin, and it saves them from his wrath, those three centerpieces of his death and his burial and the resurrection, God was passionate to be there and to express himself in all three different stages of the account of the end of Jesus' life and his life raised from the dead. And what I want you to see is that this morning from God's word, that God is overseeing the death of Jesus, and that God is overseeing the burial of Jesus, and that he's overseeing the resurrection of Jesus. Before we jump into God's word, let me pray and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for help. As we come before your word, we never want to assume that we can just mechanically open it up, sit before it, and the words come off the page at us, and we're automatically ready to receive it. God, we know that our hearts are very distracted. Oftentimes they're hardened, not soft and ready to receive what you want to say to us. And so I pray that you would come and your spirit would come in all of his fullness in order to soften our hearts and make us ready to, together as one group, be ready to receive God's word, individually ready to receive your word to us. I need your spirit in all his fullness to come so that I might speak your word clearly, so that it's understood. Lord, you love these people. You bled and died for them. You purchased them with the blood of your son. And now you want to show us how you are near to your son's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Open our eyes. Make us ready to hear and ready to see. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice first with me God's presence at the death of Jesus. There were many different characters present at the cross of Jesus Christ. I can guarantee you there were no airplanes there, though. Not one airplane. But there were many different characters present at the cross. There was the Sanhedrin, that religious council, who wanted him dead. There was the crowd that was there. They were, along with the religious leaders, mocking. Roman soldiers were mocking Jesus at the crowd. There was a mocking thief hanging next to Jesus. And there was that one interesting figure off kind of on his own next to Jesus on the other side, that repentant thief. But at high noon, at the peak height of the brightness of the sun, there's a new presence felt that was never felt before at the cross. God's presence is felt more than any other character's presence. At the sixth hour, according to Jewish time, which they started at sunrise, at noon, God's presence is there. And I want you to listen for evidence of God's presence at the death of Jesus. Verse 44 of Luke 23. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent or righteous." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, they began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. The first evidence of God's grace is the darkness of God's judgment. The closest parallel to this kind of darkness would be the darkness that God poured out on the Egyptians just prior to the Exodus. That 3 days worth of, 3 days worth of thick blackness was so thick they said that they could feel it. And that was a plague of darkness upon those that he was judging. And so here is God at the cross, present to judge with thick darkness again. And the interesting thing to ask ourselves is, who is God here to judge? Certainly, it must be the mocking Sanhedrin, right? And it must be the mocking crowd, and it must be those mocking soldiers, and it must be that mocking thief next to him on the cross. But what God is surprising us with is he is not there casting his dark judgment over them. No, he's suspending it. He's holding it up in grace over them a little bit longer. And over his son, he is collapsing his judgment on his son. It is his son who is bearing the full weight of the sin of those that he will save, so that God can then put on his son his full wrath that those who are being saved deserve, but that he in grace is shielding them from. This is stunning. In this darkness, Jesus is somehow tasting God's eternal hell for 3 hours for every single one that God is saving. And you know what God calls us to think on this morning from that is that you and I would see that right now he is still suspending his judgment over sinners. We deserve it, but in grace he is holding it up and you are breathing. You are alive. You're enjoying sunshine. You're enjoying what God has made, and he's suspending it, but it's only because he collapsed it on his son at the cross. And he's calling you to see that judgment on his son there. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He could pour out his wrath on his son and judge him so that you wouldn't have to be. And through repentance and faith, you can come to his son and believe what God did in his son there. And he will call you the righteousness of God in Christ. He doesn't ask you to come up with your own version of rightness and wrong. He has one version of rightness he's interested in. It's his son, and he gives that when you believe by faith. It's not about you and what you can do. It's not about me and what I can do. It's all about what he did at the cross, and that's evidence of God's presence at the cross, the darkness of his judgment. Secondly, second piece of evidence is the tearing of God's veil. One veil out of all 13 stood out above all the others at the cross. It was the one that separated the Holy of Holies from all of the other space in the temple. It was a curtain that was 90 feet high. And it was torn from top to bottom, Luke says. All of the priests would have been at this time at the temple getting ready for the slaughter of all of the Passover lambs. But remember, it was thick blackness. So they would have been stuck dead in their tracks, unable to go anywhere. But then they would have heard this eerie sound coming from within the temple, from the very Holy of Holies, a terrifying sound, like something really is wrong inside that Holy of Holies. And it was when the curtain was being torn. That curtain stood there for generation after generation after generation as a barrier to separate the people from his holy presence. And it was only breached one time every year at the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would come in and he would offer blood that was not his own on behalf of the people, and they could be forgiven. On this day, the curtain is breached, but not by a man who's a high priest. It's breached by God. God is the one this time who is opening it, tearing it open, signifying that now there is a freer access to his holiness than ever before. And by the way, the curtain was not torn from the top to the bottom so that we might freely walk to that temple, go through that torn curtain, and get to God more freely than before. No, it was torn from the top to the bottom so that he, the Holy One of God, might come out and leave that temple to form a new temple. When he comes and he lives inside you by faith, you become his temple. And when we gather corporately together, we are the temple of God. God is done with what he had done. All of those other smaller sacrifices that were done under the old covenant, they have all said the last word. Their speaking is over, because now a better blood speaks. A better sacrifice has been made. The Lamb of God wasn't being shed in the temple. It was being shed on the cross, not by a high priest, but by God himself. That's evidence that God is present at his death. The third piece of evidence that God is present at the death of Jesus is that he receives Jesus' spirit. In verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. No thief or no criminal on a cross ever did that. Most likely at this point, the 3 hours of darkness is over, and God is near enough to his son's death that Jesus talks to his father now. And he says to him, "Father, I entrust my spirit to you." Jesus never wavered once on the cross. under the human injustice that was committed against him. He was never wavering in the sense like he was wondering whether or not what God was doing at the cross was really trustworthy or not. He was never wavering once. With full confidence, even through the thick darkness of God's judgment, he finally cries out with a cry of faith, "Father, my spirit, I trust you with. You are trustworthy. I give you my life." And he breathed his last. There's no uncertainty at all in Jesus' mind on the cross. From his vantage point on the cross, after experiencing the terrifying darkness of God's judgment and now his Father's nearness, he entrusts himself fully to God. You know what that means for you and me, who are so far removed from that scene, and we can't even imagine what it must have been like for the sinless Son of God to be crucified naked? That means that you and I can entrust ourselves fully to the Father to save us. If Jesus could at the cross and never wavered once, you and I, how much more can we, without wavering, depend upon God to fulfill and accomplish what he did at the cross? And this was an uncommon death at the cross. This was a conscious death. It was a voluntary dismissal of the Spirit. And Jesus said he would do this. In John 10, he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And that is evidence that God is near the cross. The fourth piece of evidence that God is near at the cross is the testimony of a professional killer. A professional killer. There was a Roman centurion there. He was a Roman soldier who was in charge of 100 other soldiers. And he would have been the one who was in charge of the crucifixion, overseeing everything. He was an expert. He oversaw the crucifixion, and he had probably overseen 1,000 crucifixions. He probably saw 1,000 men die by crucifixion. Every other man that he saw die on the cross eventually succumbed to asphyxiation. He became so weakened he wasn't able to push himself up again to get a breath, to let alone whisper. He never heard a man even whisper his last words. Yet here was a man who in great strength, where did he get that strength? From the angel who came to him in the garden and strengthened him to get all the way through. This man with great strength pushed up, and he didn't whisper. It says that he cried out with a loud voice. This is a cry of faith. And then he stopped breathing. The professional killer never saw anything like this. Especially coupled with how this man never cast an insult back, especially coupled with the fact that everything just went black. How is this proof that God is present? Listen, God arranged for a professional killer, one who was an expert in telling when somebody was dead. He arranged that that man would be there and see his sinless Son of God die innocently. That's the professional killer's testimony. His testimony is he's righteous. Our version says that he's innocent, but it's actually the word for righteous. God is near enough that this pagan, Gentile, professional killer can say, righteous, right there, and that man on the cross. It's proof God is near. One last piece of evidence, it's the contrition of the fickle crowd. They observed what had happened. They saw the darkness. They saw the way that Jesus died. They saw the soldier and heard the soldier's testimony, and they didn't jump up and down with glee that finally they got what they wanted, a dead Jesus. That's proof that God was there. Just the opposite happened, in fact. The proof that God is near to the cross is that some kind of a change is taking place over them. They began to beat their breasts, a sign of deep contrition, of sadness. Now, this is not the full change that is called repentance. That's not going to happen for another 50 days. But what is happening here is the crowd is beginning to feel something of their guilt. 50 days from now, they're going to feel that guilt even more acutely. But then, God will supply them with the hope that is found in repentance. But until then, God leaves them feeling caught in their guilt without much hope. The point here is that if God was present, if he wasn't present, they would be jumping up and down with glee that they got what they wanted, but they're not. That is only proof that God is present. We know God was overseeing the death of Jesus because he was there. We know that God was overseeing the burial also of his son because we can see God's permission at the burial of Jesus. Jesus had only made it clear that he was going to die and then rise 3 days later. That was his expectation, and he tried to impart that expectation to his disciples. But all you see at his burial is the expectation that Jesus will not be leaving the tomb once he enters it. Yet God is here permitting these people to act as if this is another death like all the other deaths, and this must be a burial like all the other burials, with no expectation that Jesus will leave the temporary tomb. Let me read to you verses 50 to 56. A man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan in action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down, and he wrapped it in a linen cloth, and he laid him in a tomb cut into the rock, where no one had ever lain before. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him, that is Jesus, out of Galilee, followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned, and they prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. Joseph, shockingly, was a member of that Sanhedrin. But evidently he was not with them when they all consented to kill Jesus. John's gospel tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but he was a secret one because he was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of his very brothers in the Sanhedrin. But now this man evidently is done with secrets. He's done with a secret life of following Jesus. He's acting in a way that pushes him out of the shadows of secrecy and it puts him into the spotlight of courage and bravery. This well-meaning, courageous disciple, he is granted permission by God to give the Son of God a burial that looks just like he's going to stay in that tomb forever. God doesn't have to permit this to happen. It's not even an accurate response to what he's been saying in Scripture, let alone what his son has been saying. And in fact, the women are doing the same thing. They're watching, expecting to see the place where that body will be, and when they come back after a Sabbath, that body will still be there. It's even said in John's gospel that Nicodemus came to him and he had 100 pounds of burial spices. The only people who received 100 pounds of burial spices were kings. And no other king came out of a tomb. And yet there is still no rebuke from Jesus, just permission. Go ahead. Keep going through the stages of a normal burial. You know why God did this, I think? I think God did this to put courageous faith on display. Courageous faith. God was overseeing the death and the burial of his son. How do we know that God was overseeing the resurrection? Because lastly, we see God's patience at the resurrection of Jesus. You see, God really had no human who was like-minded with him at all, did he, at the burial? God is standing alone. You see, it's not up to you. It's not up to me to get it, to make it happen, to somehow point out what God is necessarily doing. God is taking care of all of it, even though we're clueless as disciples. The disjointed thought that was there in the disciples at the tomb is obviously there on the third day. On the first day of the week at early dawn, the women came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. All these precious women have thought for the last many hours is they better get to the tomb quickly because their climate was brutal on dead bodies. No one is expecting the body to be gone. Verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, and they were perplexed. Really? They were perplexed. And you and I would have been too. They're confused because their expectation is lying there in the dust. It's not aligned with God's expectation. So, God finally sends a mild rebuke from heaven. His patience is not worn out, but his patience is bringing them along. Behold, two men suddenly stood near him in dazzling clothing. They were angels. And as the women were terrified and they bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And by the way, when he says remember, it's not a question. Remember when, you know, remember? It's not that. It's a command. Remember what he said. It was clear. God in heaven is bearing with these precious followers patiently who can't make sense of what is going on. And he gently exhorts them to now live and act in light of a resurrection that they didn't anticipate. Verse 8. Oh, and they remembered his words. Oh, yeah. And they returned from the tomb and they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But an empty tomb is difficult for all of us, especially them. Verse 11, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Even Jesus' dearest friends, Peter and the guys, they didn't have resurrection on their minds. So what did Peter do? We know. Verse 12, Peter got up, he ran to the tomb, stooping, and he looked in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Why is the tomb empty? Not so Jesus can get out, but so that slow disciples can get in and see what it is that God has done. And we are brought full circle back to the gospel. God loves this gospel more than I do. And he loves it more than you do. He is committed to this gospel more than you or I combined could be. How do we know? We know because he was present at the cross. And we know he's committed to this gospel because he permitted slow disciples to give his son a burial that didn't match what God's expectation was for him. I don't know how you prepare for a guy who's only going to be in the grave for 3 days. And neither did they. And God was okay with that. I permit you to act as if he's dead forever. And we know God is committed to this gospel because he was patient with slow disciples at the empty tomb. God was so careful because it is our salvation that is at stake. It is your salvation that is at stake. And this morning, he calls you to believe in his son. He calls you to turn away from your sin and to see what he did at the cross on the behalf of sinners who trust him. Why would you trust yourself? Why would you look away from God to depend upon yourself to somehow try to win his attention, win his favor, or to find another path through some other prophet or some other teacher? There is no other teacher like Jesus. There is no other holy man. There is no other righteous one. There is only one, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. His Father was overseeing his death. His Father was there at the burial. His Father was there overseeing the resurrection so that he could fulfill all of his promises to save every single one who would ever come to his cross and trust in him. You must do that if you have not. And you will find a new life of power in Jesus Christ. It's not a power that takes away all of your problems, but a power that takes away all of your ungodly responses to the problems in life and brings to you a joyful response to Jesus Christ in everything, a way for you to make much of Jesus Christ in a broken world, because that is what other broken sinners must see in you. They don't need to see somebody who has no problems. That's heaven, and they can't see it. What they need to see is other broken people going through a mess in life, but responding in a way that makes much of Jesus Christ. That's what we are. We're the church. And we get to make much of Jesus Christ while we flutter along, depending upon him. You need to join this people that God is calling out to himself. And you do it by repenting of your sin and turning to him in faith. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you for coming in your Son and bearing our sin and our guilt and our shame. Thank you for placing all of your wrath on him at the cross. Thank you for bearing all of that away for the one who believes in Jesus. What confidence there is for the one whose eyes are being opened by you to see what you have done to save sinners. With confidence, Father, pray that these would come forward this morning and give their lives to you, that they would break down the door of the kingdom of God because you are at work and you have given them such a confidence to not stroll through the door of salvation, but to burst through the door of salvation because of what you have done. Not because they have confidence in themselves, but precisely because they don't have confidence in themselves. They have full confidence in you and what you have done to save sinners. You are a great God. There is no other God like you. We long, as we finish out our time together this morning, to sing once again, to lift up our voices together, to not just worship you individually, but to unite our voices together, to sing of the God who did a great thing at Calvary and who did a great thing at an empty tomb. You have done great things for us, and it's in Jesus' name that you did it, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.